So our text is John 6, verses 22 to 59. Let's give attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And I just want to read one verse from 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10, 16. Where it says this, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" As far as God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts this afternoon. And now let's consider what we confess from God's, based on God's word. In the Belgian Confession of Faith, Article 35, we're continuing our series of the topics of what we believe and confess based on God's Word, and we're in the section on the sacraments, and right now we've come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and we'll consider this article this week and next. It's quite a long article, so we'll just consider the first part of the first, almost a little over half of it. We'll read down to the top of 195. So page 193 in the Forms and Prayers book, let's consider then what we believe and confess. Article 35, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ has ordained and instituted the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and sustain those who are already born again and engrafted into His family, His church. Now those who are born again have two lives in them. The one is physical and temporal. They have it from the moment of their first birth, and it is common to all. The other is spiritual and heavenly, and is given them in their second birth. It comes through the word of the gospel in the communion of the body of Christ. And this life is common to God's elect only. Thus, to support the physical and earthly life, God has prescribed for us an appropriate earthly and material bread, which is as common to all as life itself also is. But to maintain the spiritual and heavenly life that belongs to believers, He has sent a living bread that came down from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and maintains the spiritual life of believers when eaten. That is, when appropriated and received spiritually by faith. To represent to us this spiritual and heavenly bread, Christ has instituted an earthly and visible bread as the sacrament of His body, and wine as the sacrament of His blood. He did this to testify to us that just as truly as we take and hold the sacraments in our hands and eat and drink it in our mouths, by which our life is then sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ, our only Savior. We receive these by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. Now it is certain that Jesus Christ did not prescribe His sacraments for us in vain, since He works in us all He represents by these holy signs, although the manner in which He does it goes beyond our understanding and is incomprehensible to us, just as the operation of God's Spirit is hidden and incomprehensible. Yet we do not go wrong when we say that what is eaten is Christ's own natural body and what is drunk is His own blood, but the manner in which we eat it is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. In that way, Jesus Christ remains always seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. But He never refrains on that account to communicate Himself to us through faith. This banquet is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates Himself to us with all His benefits. At that table, He makes us enjoy Himself as much as the merits of His suffering and death. And He nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor, desolate souls by the eating of His flesh, and relieves and renews them by the drinking of His blood. Let's leave it there, and we'll finish the rest next week. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, God has given us two ears to hear, and He's given us two eyes to see. He's given us two nostrils to sniff, but He's only given us one mouth to eat. That's probably a good thing. But what we learn from John 6 is that we need to learn to eat with two mouths. We need to learn what it means to eat Jesus' flesh and drink His blood. Because Jesus says in verse 54, "Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life." How do you feed on Jesus' flesh and drink His blood? You need to know. Don't you want to have eternal life? Then you need to know how to feed on Jesus' flesh and drink His blood. As Jesus says, that's how you receive eternal life. And so this afternoon we'll consider how it is that we eat and drink Jesus' flesh and blood. And we'll see how that connects with the Lord's Supper. And so we'll see here three things. We'll see first the typological bread, and then secondly the true bread, and then third the sacramental bread. So the typological bread, the true bread, and the sacramental bread. First, the typological bread. In other words, the Old Testament type that pointed forward to the true bread. In the opening of John 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. You may remember that miracle. He feeds the 5,000 with the loaves and the fish. And this miracle is paralleled by the manna that God gave from heaven in Exodus 16 in the Old Testament. There we read in Exodus 16 that after only 1 month has gone by since the Exodus from Egypt, the Israelites grumbled and complained to the Lord, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Can you imagine? You were a slave in Egypt and God just saved you with those 10 plagues and brought you through the Red Sea, and just a month in and you're already complaining like this and want to go back to Egypt as if it really was better. Not even close. It was bitter, bitter slavery for them. And then not only that, but they charge God with attempted murder. Would you bring us out here to kill us? One commentator says, "Only the most calloused heart or the most stupid mind could conceive of such a ridiculous charge. The only thing more surprising, perhaps, is the response that God gives. Rather than punish them, he rains down bread from heaven. If any need convincing of the grace of God in the Old Testament, they need only look here." Right? He could have just justly judged them, punished them, wiped them out, started over. But no, he instead graciously, generously rains down bread from heaven. They are reasonably surprised by this. He provided this bread, and they don't really know what it is, so they say, "What is it?" And that becomes the name of it. What is it, bread? This afternoon, we had some dessert that my daughter made, and our guest said, "What is it?" And I said, "It's manna. What is it?" Just, you know, pastor joke, you know, that kind of comes out from me at times. What is it? It's just a funny name, right? What is it, bread? But that's what manna means. They didn't know what it meant because this is something they had never had before, this miraculous bread. In the Psalms, it describes it as the bread of angels. But it sustained their physical life. And not only did he give them this manna, this bread, but also quail. He gave them meat to eat as well. And so God gave them the manna from heaven, but he only, if you remember, provided enough for one day in order to test them. They weren't to, you know, store up leftovers and stock up for the next day. They were to just eat just enough for that day and then just trust that there's going to be new manna in the morning. And God did this to test them, to get them to realize that they are dependent on him for all things, and that they can trust him. They can trust him to provide for all their needs in the wilderness. Now, although he gives them quail, manna becomes the main focus of that passage, and it's described in verse 31 of Exodus 16 as tasting like coriander seed. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Sounds pretty good to me. You know, sweet honey, who doesn't like something sweet like that? But think about this. What did the promised land is described often in the Old Testament as a land flowing with milk and what? Honey. And so you see the manna was a foretaste also of the promised land to come. God always does miracles for a reason. His miracles are signs of who he is and what he's doing to redeem his people. The manna was more than just food to eat. It was meant to feed their bodies, no doubt, but it was also meant to feed their souls. They were to look beyond the sign to see a God who provides for all their needs, to a God who will sustain them in the wilderness, who will faithfully bring them to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And the manna wasn't just for them, but like the Passover, it was to be a perpetual sign. They were to place a portion of it in jars, and it was to be kept for future generations. And this perpetual sign of the manna reminded them of this redemptive event, and It fed their faith so that they trusted the Lord, that he provides for his people. But even more, the sign of manna, it not only pointed forward to the promised land, but it pointed forward to a greater bread, the true bread of heaven, bread that doesn't nourish one temporarily, but that nourishes one unto everlasting life. And so this is the Old Testament background to Jesus's bread of life discourse that he gives here in John 6. And so notice with me, secondly, the true bread. In John 6, we see a similar sign miracle. You remember that he feeds the 5,000 men, it says. And so since it just mentions 5,000 men, probably he fed closer to 15,000 people, if you include the women and the children that were there as well. And as you study this account, you'll see there's several parallels with the miracle of the manna and quail. Food is provided for a mass of people following him, and not just any food, but bread and meat, like in Exodus 16. We read in John 6 that Jesus even, he tested them. He was testing them just as God tested Israel in the wilderness. It says in John 6, when Philip asks, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And it says, "He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." And so Jesus is testing his disciples. They, like Israel, they need to trust Jesus every day to provide for their needs. He's not merely filling their stomachs, but teaching them something about who he is. He is their source of life, who will take care of them, who will provide for them, who will give them everlasting life ultimately. They were to learn ultimately his words in verse 27 when he says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." You see, like the miracle of manna, this bread that he provided for this multitude was pointing them to an even greater reality, a food that is imperishable and would sustain them forever. And so too do we need to learn this lesson over and over again, because we can so easily forget that life is more than the here and the now. Life is so much more than the here and the now. No doubt we need food for our stomachs, and so we pray, "God, give us our daily bread." And we work hard by God's grace to put bread on the table. But let us never forget that there is more to life than feeding our body and living only for the here and now. As Christians, we're called to live in light of eternity. As our confession puts it, those who are born again, they have two lives in them. The one is physical and temporal. They have it from the moment of their first birth, and it is common to all. The other is spiritual and heavenly, and is given them in their second birth. It comes through the word of the gospel and the communion of the body of Christ. And this life is common to God's elect only. Thus, to support the physical and earthly life, God has prescribed for us an appropriate earthly and material bread, which is as common to all as life itself also is. But to maintain the spiritual and heavenly life that belongs to believers, he has sent a living bread that came down from heaven, namely Jesus Christ. He is our spiritual bread. And he's trying to teach the Jews this. He's trying to teach us this. But they're still confused. They say in verse 28, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Not only do they not understand the kind of food that they need, they also don't understand how to receive it. They don't understand what Jesus is talking about, what kind of bread he's talking about, nor how to receive it. They think that it's by works that they'll get this. But the spiritual food that Jesus offers them can't be worked for in order to be received. And so he says in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." But they still don't get it, so they ask, "What sign do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." So after he just fed, miraculously, these 5,000 men and perhaps 15,000 people, he just did that. They say, "What sign do you do? What miracle can you show us?" I mean, think about how dull they are, right? I mean, how did they miss this? How blind they are spiritually in their unbelief. But we see throughout the Gospel, especially John's Gospel, that no matter how many signs that Jesus does, what ultimately matters is that the Holy Spirit must open a person's heart to believe. We see this over and over again. He says, look, if I raise somebody from the dead, you still wouldn't believe. Because they're spiritually blind. They need to have the eyes of their hearts opened. And that's what Jesus teaches in this passage as well. But he responds to them and says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they say, well, sir, give us this bread always. And he says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And the reaction is basically, what is he talking about? Who is this guy? Didn't he come from Joseph, our town carpenter? And he's saying he's this miraculous bread of life that can give us eternal life? What in the world is... he's bonkers. And just as Israel grumbled in the wilderness, they too grumble, it says in verse 41. Well, when Jesus says, then Jesus says something even more provocative to them in verse 51. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The bread, I am the bread, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And this last statement really scandalizes them. This is really offensive. They argue about what the statement means, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's weird. And so Jesus gets even more provocative and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Just imagine sitting here listening to this sermon from Jesus. What difficult words to understand. What is he talking about? And the Jews are even more shocked and offended now. Eating his flesh was weird enough, but drinking blood was forbidden. In the law of Moses, they couldn't even eat meat that still had some blood in it. You know, no rare steaks for them. For Jesus to tell them they must then drink his blood would have been intuitively abhorrent to them. But any reader reading John's Gospel a few decades after his death on the cross would have surely understood that he's pointing them to his supreme sacrifice on the cross. Well, with this, the conversation's pretty much over. It says in John 6, verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. He went from like a following of 15,000 to about 12 or maybe 20, I don't know. Which makes me always think of my professor's comment on this. He calls this Jesus' church shrinkage seminar. But Jesus knows the sovereignty of God and salvation. He said earlier, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So he knows that God is sovereign in salvation, that God will open the hearts of those who are to truly believe in him for salvation. And it's the Spirit who gives life through the Word of God. Well, what then does Jesus mean when he says we must eat his flesh and drink his blood? Children, did you hear that? Jesus said, if you want to have eternal life, you must eat his flesh and drink his blood. What is he talking about? Well, the key here is to see the two parallel verses in verse 40 and in verse 54. Do you see the parallel there in verse 40 and 54? In verse 40, Jesus said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then look at verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you see the parallel? In both verses, the benefits are exactly the same. The benefits are, you will have eternal life and I will raise you up on the last day. How do you get those benefits? Well, in verse 54, you get them if you feed on Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. And in verse 40, you get the same benefits if you believe in him. And so you see, that's the connection. This is how, children, you feed on his flesh and drink his blood. It's not with your physical mouth. It's with faith. It's believing. Faith is the hand and mouth of our souls, as our confession puts it. Faith and feeding are parallel with each other. Faith is the second mouth that you and I need, right? We have two eyes, two ears, two nostrils, one physical mouth, but we ultimately have two mouths. Our second mouth is faith, which is the mouth of our soul, believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what we confess in Article 35. Jesus Christ nourishes and maintains the spiritual life of believers when eaten, that is, when appropriated and received spiritually by faith. But you see, Jesus is using this vivid metaphor to teach us that we need to be united with Christ and his benefits. It's very similar to food itself, right? Food does nothing for you if you just know about it or just look at it, right? That's why it's such a tease to watch the Food Channel, right? And that's why it's frustrating for parents when you, as a parent, go, you know, work hard to make a nice meal for your kids and they just stare at it and play with their food. You got to eat that. You got to eat your vegetables, children, if you want to grow strong and big. You need the benefits of the food. Eat your food. You know, we tell our children, we wrestle with them. We want them to eat and be nourished. And Jesus is teaching us this same idea, but spiritually. Christ, in a sense, has cooked up a spiritual feast for us. In his life and death and resurrection and ascension, he accomplished our salvation that gives us eternal life. And it's freely offered to all who will believe. But you got to believe. You got to eat it. You got to believe. You got to consume it. You got to be united with Christ and all his benefits, his work of redemption. Faith is the hand and the mouth of the soul. And when you believe, the Holy Spirit unites you with Christ and all his benefits. This is what Jesus is trying to teach here. Interestingly, it was through eating that sin and death entered this world through our first Adam, who ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now to receive eternal life, we must eat of the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ by faith, who is our second Adam. And in speaking of his flesh and blood, he's highlighting the necessity of his human nature for us to receive eternal life. In order for God to save us from our sins, he had to send forth his Son. His Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, God the Son, he had to come into this world. He had to add flesh and blood, a true human nature, body and soul, like ours in every way, except for sin. This is what Hebrews 2 says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect to save us from our sins. He had to be like us. He couldn't just be a spirit, like an angel. He couldn't be an animal. He didn't come to save angels or animals. He came to save us, humans, who are body, soul creatures. And this is why he points to it in verse 51. He says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. To give is sacrificial language. So he's talking about the sacrifice he's about to make on the cross, giving his body on the cross to pay the debt of all of our sins, to die the death that we deserve. And so this is what it means to eat with two mouths. We eat physical bread and drink physical water with our physical mouth in order to live. And if we don't, we die physically. And we eat the spiritual bread and water of Christ's flesh and blood given for us on the cross by the spiritual mouth of faith in order to live eternally. If we don't, we die eternally. If you don't have faith, you will die eternally. And so feed on Christ by faith. Why starve spiritually and die eternally? Jesus freely offered to all today. Now is the day of salvation. Feed on Christ by faith unto everlasting life. I love his words in John 6 where he freely offers himself. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, he's freely offering himself to all who will believe. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, as we heard this morning, and I will give you rest. Come to me. I will cast no one out who comes to me in faith to feed on my flesh and drink my blood and have eternal life. And so this is the free offer of the gospel. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, how then does this relate then to the Lord's Supper? We've seen the typological bread. We've seen the true bread. And consider then the sacramental bread of the Lord's Supper. Not only the sacramental bread, but the sacramental wine of the Lord's Supper. We might wonder, is Jesus talking about the Lord's Supper in John 6? Because at first glance, it almost sounds like it. Is he talking about the Lord's Supper? Some traditions think he is. He's talking specifically about the Lord's Supper when he says you got to drink my blood and eat my flesh. He's talking about the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Well, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper here. He's talking about himself. He's talking about himself. He says over and over again, "I am the bread of life." We could say that John 6 doesn't point to the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper points to John 6. And what Jesus is teaching here. You see, the bread that Jesus is talking about, it's not the bread of the Lord's Supper. It's himself, as he says over and over again. And the reason why we don't want to take it to be the Lord's Supper is because Jesus speaks of the absolute necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood in order to have eternal life. If you don't eat his flesh and drink his blood, you don't have life, he says. And so we don't want to take that as referring only to the Lord's Supper, because then we'd have to say that no one is saved until they take the Lord's Supper. Does that make sense? Unless you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you don't have eternal life. If it's talking about the Lord's Supper, well, then you don't have eternal life unless you take the Lord's Supper. We don't believe that. We believe that our children are baptized members of the church, and if they you know, die in infancy, that they're going to heaven. They didn't take the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper, they said, points to what Jesus is teaching here. It points to him who is the bread of life. Jesus is talking about something that is received in all the means of grace when received by faith. We begin to partake of the benefits of his flesh and blood from the moment we first believe through the preaching of the gospel. The moment we first believe, we are feasting by faith on the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ given for us in his life, death, and resurrection. And not only do we begin there with the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit creates faith in our hearts, but then he continues to nourish and sustain us through the preaching of the gospel as we hear Christ proclaimed over and over again from the scriptures. And we lay hold of those promises by faith. We feed on his flesh and blood and the benefits of being united with Christ by the Spirit through faith. But even more, God has added sacraments as his visible word to signify and seal these things to us. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper by faith, looking through the bread and wine ultimately to Christ in the gospel, we are feeding on his flesh and blood by faith and nourished. We're nourished and sustained. It strengthens our faith. It is a means of grace for our souls. It's spiritual food for us. And Paul makes this connection in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? We are participating in the benefits of the body and blood of Christ when we partake of the Lord's Supper by faith. Christ continues to nourish and sustain our faith. And so we confess that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. God uses it to strengthen our faith, sustain it, to mold us more into Christ's image, to sanctify us. It's more than just a mere memorial. It's God Himself signifying and sealing His promises to us. It's primarily about God's commitment to us and what He says to us in the gospel. Now, this is sadly what many Christians and churches don't believe today. There's many that believe with us that it's a means of grace, but there's also quite a few that don't. So, for example, you know, the churches that I grew up in, it's viewed the Lord's Supper as merely a memorial and publicly renewing your commitment to God. And so often in churches, you know, bread and wine or bread and grape juice are just sort of put out on a table and everybody just stays in their pews and the band plays a bunch of songs. You know, and when you feel ready, you just come forward whenever you're ready, and you take the bread and the wine and you renew your commitment to God. You remember His death and you renew your commitment to God. For example, here's just a few statements I grabbed from various churches in our city regarding the Lord's Supper. One church says, "We recognize the Lord's Supper as scriptural means of testimony for the church." It's not means of grace, it's means of testimony for the church. Another says, "We believe in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper for believers by which we remember the Lord's death, burial, resurrection, and future return, and by which we acknowledge our communion or unity in the body of Christ. The Lord's Supper is the partaking," another one says, "the Lord's Supper is the partaking of the bread and of the cup by believers together as a continuing memorial of the broken body and shed blood of Christ. It is an act of thankful dedication to Him." Notice that in all those statements, the Lord's Supper is merely a memorial, not a means of grace. And the emphasis, where's the emphasis? Whose action is emphasized there? God's action or our action? Our action. The emphasis is on what we do to remember, acknowledge, and express our dedication to Christ as a means of testimony to the world. And this idea of the Lord's Supper being more about our commitment to Christ goes all the way back to Ulrich Zwingli, the great Swiss reformer of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. He emphasized the sacraments are our oath of allegiance to the Lord. And so this view of the Lord's Supper is sometimes referred to as the Zwinglian or memorialist view of the Lord's Supper, because it's all about our remembering. It's not a means of grace. Now, we would certainly say that the Lord's Supper is a memorial meal. You may be thinking, "Pastor, are you saying we don't remember anything in the Lord's Supper?" No, I'm not saying that. Of course we remember. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." We remember. What I'm saying is that it's not merely a memorial. It's also a means of grace. And it's not primarily about our commitment to God, although we respond in renewed commitment. But that's secondary, you see. Primarily, it's about God's commitment to us. It's a sign and seal of His promises to us in the gospel. Christ instituted two sacraments, baptism as a sacrament of initiation, and the Lord's Supper as a sacrament of ongoing nutrition. As we confess, we believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ has ordained and instituted the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and sustain those who are already born again and engrafted into His family, the church. And so it's a sign and seal, an assurance, a means of grace that the Spirit uses in our lives. As we partake by faith and look into Christ in the gospel, the Spirit strengthens our faith. He actually does something to us. He makes us more like Christ. He encourages us. He builds us up in the faith, strengthening us. And so it's a means of grace. He sanctifies us. And of course, we can't fully comprehend this. This goes beyond our comprehension, which is why we say this in the confession as well, where it says, "Now it is certain that Jesus Christ did not prescribe His sacraments for us in vain, since He works in us all He represents by these holy signs, Although the manner in which he does it goes beyond our understanding and is incomprehensible to us, just as the operation of God's Spirit is hidden and incomprehensible. We can't fully understand this, but we trust God's word when it says, is not the cup of blessing that we bless a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a participation in the body of Christ? Right? And we look at 1 Corinthians 11 and we see some people are eating and drinking judgment on their heads. There's more going on here than just a mere memorial. If you eat by faith, it's a means of grace, you're blessed. If you eat in unbelief, in an unworthy manner, your covenant curses are coming upon you. God's judgment's coming upon you. And so we trust what God's word teaches. And we believe that Christ is really and truly present in the Lord's Supper. He's really and truly present in the Lord's Supper. Now, there's other traditions that believe that as well. You probably are aware of the Roman Catholic tradition that believes that the bread and wine are transformed into the body and blood of Christ. This is their doctrine of transubstantiation, where they believe that it becomes it's transformed miraculously into the bread and wine, the blood and body of Jesus. And so it's revered. It's held up high, and people genuflect to it, and they must consume it all. You can never just, you know, dump it down the drain or throw it in the trash, because it's like throwing Jesus' body in the trash, they believe. So you got to eat it all. But we just say that that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus is, it's just bread, it's just wine. Jesus' body and blood are in heaven at the Father's right hand. He added a real human nature, like ours in every way, except for sin. He's ascended, he's at the Father's right hand. The Lutheran tradition teaches not transubstantiation, but consubstantiation, that it's not transformed in anything, but his body and blood are in with and under the bread and wine. And they get there because they say that in his ascension, his human nature took on divine attributes, one being omnipresence, so that now his human nature can be spread everywhere in the world. But we say that that's not in accordance with the historic Christian faith, the definition of chalcedon, which teaches us that we're to acknowledge Jesus in two natures that are not to be confused and without change. And so we say, where is his body and blood, children? Where is Jesus right now? He's at the Father's right hand in heaven. That's where his body and blood is. So how then can we eat and drink his flesh and blood and the benefits of that if he's at the Father's right hand and we're down here? We believe that it's by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, who's one with God the Son and dwells within us. And the Holy Spirit bridges the gap between him and us. That's why you hear me say, lift up your hearts. And we say, we lift them up to the Lord because he's in heaven. Which, by the way, that's an ancient, ancient call and response that goes way back to the early church, which shows that they did not believe in transubstantiation back then. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord who is at the Father's right hand. And so we do believe that Christ is really present in the Lord's Supper, but it's by the Holy Spirit that we partake. And furthermore, we could add that we not only remember what Christ did and look back, but we look forward as well. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And just like the manna was a foretaste of the promised land for Israel, land flowing with milk and honey, this table is a foretaste of glory. It's a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we will feast with all of God's people in glory. And so we taste and see that the Lord is good. And so let us again, be thankful that not only for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is the true bread of life, who gave himself for us on the cross and rose again from the dead, that we feed on him by faith unto everlasting life. Not only thank God for the gift of his Son, but thank God for the gift of sacraments, the gift of baptism and the Lord's Supper that signify and seal his promises to us. And let us view them as means of grace, not only in our heads, but in our hearts, and show that in our lives by coming to church. And valuing coming to church on the Lord's Day, not just once, but twice. Because if it's a means of grace, two meals are better than one, aren't they? And so let's come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for giving us not only your word that's read and preached as a means of grace that points us to Christ, but also you give us the sacraments that signify and seal your promises to us. Help us all to feed on Christ by faith and to taste and see the Lord is good as we partake each and every week in the morning and afternoon of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but even more when we partake of the Lord's Supper or witness a baptism. Help us to grow in every good direction in Christ, the maturity in His image, strengthened, sustained. Help us not to neglect the means of grace. Help us to be diligent, eager to partake each and every Lord's Day. And we pray that You would do exactly what You've promised, to feed us on Christ, unto everlasting life, to strengthen our faith, and to give us a taste of glory, so we might go into this world strengthened in faith, hope, and love, and share this hope with others as we go out into the world. And we look forward to the day when Christ will return. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.